As the men are collecting the offering, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And just a question to think about, or maybe a statement: what do first century Christians and Christians today in the 21st century have in common? I think what they have in common is that we are increasingly marginalized. We're increasingly more and more of a minority in a culture, in a state, in a country, in a world that wants to put Christianity in the corner. So we believe, Christians believe that there was a guy named Moses who was a prophet, who was also a priest, and it was coming on behalf of his people, leading out God's people away from Pharaoh and his Egyptian army that wanted to really murder them and bring them back into becoming this physical workforce. And God saw fit to provide for them and protect them. And so they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. As they walked through, there were waves on each side that had been parted. The sea had been parted as they walked through. We believe those things. We believe that there was such a guy named Jonah the prophet who didn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, God orchestrated a storm, a great tempestuous storm, the Bible says. And so he goes to Nineveh eventually, Assyria, and preaches the gospel after he was swallowed up by a large fish or a whale that vomited him on to dry land. We believe those things. We believe that Jesus was really born of a virgin, and that Jesus came and he lived and he was buried in a borrowed tomb because he needed it 3 days, and he rose again, defeating sin, death, and Satan. We believe those things, and we live in a culture, we live in a world, particularly in the West, that's sophisticated. That we have a worldview, a way about believing what goes on in the world that is based upon empirical evidence, that's naturalistic or materialistic. And if anybody has a worldview that's supernatural, we want to relegate you to the corner, because we don't live in a supernatural world. We live in a world that can be verified and evaluated by things with the material eye. And so if you believe in those things, not only do we want you to go in the corner, not speak up, but it's laughable. It's patronizing, right? To be in a culture, to be in a state, in a country, particularly in the West, where Christian beliefs, Christian truths, Christian values are more and more marginalized, and we understand that Christianity is going to be more and more a minority. Jesus told us in the Word, and particularly in the Gospel of John, that the world hated him. If you're a believer in Christ, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to despise you. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. This is a habit that we have here at Foothills for the last 11 months or so. We read God's Word together. It's on the screen, so if you didn't bring your Bible, you can see it on the screen, or you can turn on your phone. We're going to read verses 27 through 30. Then I'm going to say at the end, as I always say, the Word of the Lord, and we'll say together, thanks be to God, because Paul told Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. So when reading it, don't just read it to read it like you would read any old book. Right, this is the very words of God. So read this and asking God to incline your heart to understand and believe and do what the Word says. So let's read this together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you guys can be seated. If you want to know what the main point is, hopefully you can deduce a main point, either because you've listened to the message or I've told you, but the main point this morning is that our life is to be lived in a manner worthy, in an honorable manner of the gospel, that our lives should commend the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that the way that we live our lives should be commendable, should reflect, should exude, should mirror what we believe about the person and the work of Christ. So that's the main point. So if somebody were to ask you, hey, where'd you go to church? I went to Foothills Church. Hey, what was the sermon about? It was about our lives are to be lived in an honorable fashion, in a worthy fashion, that they should please Jesus. And there's three behaviors that we see Paul tell us. One is spiritual steadfastness. If I want to live my life in a commendable fashion, if I want my life to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says that we need to have spiritual steadfastness. When difficulties arise, not because of just general hardships in life, life is hard. I was talking with a friend of mine who came this morning. He's not a Christian. He would tell you readily he's not a Christian. I picked him up this morning, and we were talking about life. And he has had a very hard life, a very difficult life. Born in Kazakhstan, moved to New York, came to Phoenix, and we were talking about the brokenness of life. I'm not talking about the fact that life is hard because life is hard. I'm talking about when life is hard because of the opposition that you experience because you're a believer in Christ. Right, you've got general hardship that every one of us can experience and identify with, but there's a particular hardship that comes because you've named the name of Christ and you want your life to be lived for Jesus. The Bible says if you live that in that manner, you're going to experience hardship. So Paul says if you want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus, exude spiritual steadfastness. Secondly, strive for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, I kind of coined that teamwork. As we're believers in Christ, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, we have to have spiritual teamwork where we do life together. Christianity teaches not that you're on an island by yourself, but that we come together and we have this one big, fat, dysfunctional family called the local church. Welcome to our dysfunctional family today. We do life together, teamwork. Thirdly, we're to have a posture of fearlessness. So the main point, live your life in an honorable fashion, okay? I try to, every week, preach with a balance of, this is who you are in Jesus, and because of this is who you are in Jesus, you need to do these things. A lot of times you go to churches and they emphasize what you need to do, actions, behavior, to the neglect of the ability and the strength and the power that you can actually do those things. Here at Foothills, we want to talk about the fact that we've been reconciled, redeemed, changed, transformed by Jesus, and He gives us the ability in Himself to actually do the things He tells us to do. But this morning, it's going to be more of an imbalance. I'm going to talk about, here's what you need to do. But it's all in the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can do anything for God that's worthy. Paul turns from verses 25 through 26 from expressing concern about himself, about what he's going to do. He expresses concern about the Philippian believers. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome, most likely. He's writing this letter to the saints, to the believers in Philippi, a Roman colony, about how they need to be encouraged about their faith and how they need to be relieved from this anxiety and this troublesome spirit that Paul's in jail. And Paul says, hey, listen, I want you to know what has happened to me has turned out for my deliverance. And listen, God is doing all things and working all things together for good. And you need to live your life in an honorable fashion, have spiritual steadfastness, work together, and have a posture of fearlessness. And if you do those things, you're going to live your life in an honorable fashion. But here's a question I want to ask you. In a culture that is hostile and unsympathetic to Christian beliefs, how do you interact and engage with the people around you? How do you live your life? I want to give you three animals or three reptiles, and you tell me where you are, okay? We're going like kindergarten, right? We're going to talk about animals this morning in the sermon. Are you like a feisty javelina? Now, I've yet to see a javelina other than the ones I've seen at the zoo. So I don't think they exist outside of the zoo. People have talked about, they eat my flowers. I think they're lying because I've not seen one. Gary Plooster, who is a good friend, a deacon here, told me, Gary said this, so if he's lying, don't say I'm lying. Gary was lying. Gary said several weeks ago he was chased by a javelina. Now, javelinas are not pigs, they're rodents. When I think of rodents, I think of mice, cute little mice that run across a house. I don't think of 60, 70, 80-pound Paul Witt. Yeah, I don't think of 60, 70-pound rodents chasing me. That sounds scary, okay? That is scary. Lucy, if you have nightmares, I'm sorry that you're listening to this, okay? So are you, when you're engaging with a culture that's unsympathetic. They do not have sympathy and compassion for your beliefs. They don't care. And we're seeing more and more a culture that is hostile to Christian beliefs. Are you like a javelina? I've been told, not that I'd have anything to evaluate it upon because I haven't seen one outside of captivity. If you corner a javelina, what's it going to do? Particularly a mama javelina with little baby javelinas running around. What are they going to do? Not say, I didn't know this was your territory. I'm so sorry. Let me go to another house and eat their flowers. No, that javelina is going to come after you. And they're dangerous. And people said, don't mess with javelinas. I want to like mess with them because I have this sinful curiosity. And maybe I'm going to end up at Chandler Regional Hospital because I did exactly what people told me not to do. When you engage with culture and you have a culture that opposes who you are and what you believe, are you like a javelina, feisty, where you go after people? Is that the way of Jesus? I don't think that it is. Are you like a turtle, okay, where rather than engage with conflict, you're timid, you're shy, you're apprehensive, and any sign of conflict, you just go in your little shell. And I don't want to engage, and I don't want any conflict. I'm going to hide. Are you like a chameleon? Where rather than engaging and talking about what you believe, and rather than hiding, you just blend in, and no one knows anything about what you believe because you just kind of go with the flow. When the world is against us, as Jesus said the world would be, the world is not just stands for the geographical space that we call earth. It's talking about a system of beliefs, of values that are diametrically opposed to the beliefs and the values and the truths and the worldview that we see in the scriptures. When the world is against us being believers, some of us become bold but abrasive, while others become humble and timid. The bold and abrasive types say something like this: they are the enemy, we are in the right, we're being persecuted because of our beliefs, they're going to get what's coming to them. Now, I do not want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to point anybody out who's here. But do you know anybody who has said or typed those types of words? Listen, they're going to get what's coming to them, the bold, abrasive types. I think that is not reflective of what the scriptures teach. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. The timid, humble type say something like this: please just leave us alone. We won't make any issues or create any ways. We don't want any issues. We just want to live our lives, and we don't want any conflict. We don't want to engage. I would say that's wrong as well. The bold, abrasive types and the timid, humble types. We've got polar opposites, opposite ends of the spectrum, somewhere in the middle. We need to be humble, and we need to be courageous and bold, but we don't want to be abrasive and rude and mean-spirited and to where we're timid or apprehensive or we don't engage. So what does Paul tell us? Paul talks about that we need to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he gives us some behaviors that we need to exude in our life. He tells us that our identity is not wrapped up in the fact that we're an American citizen. Our identity ultimately is that we have an allegiance and a loyalty to Christ and his kingdom, which is why Jesus says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That there is a king, Jesus, and he has come, and the way that we live our life tells people that we are under the rule and the reign of Jesus, that he's my king, he's my boss, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. He is governing and dictating what I believe and what I do with my life. Paul says, let your manner of life, let your conduct, let your behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's kind of weighing in on this idea of citizenship. Rome only granted citizenship to its residents. And then as it got larger and larger, it would grant citizenship to surrounding territories, and in particular, people who served Rome well, in particular, those who served in the military. So there was a lot of Roman citizens, not everybody, Roman citizens in Philippi, and Paul's honing in on this notion of citizenship that is coveted, that they love and they cherish. He's saying, listen, you have a citizenship that's greater and more superior than your citizenship to Rome. Here's a quote that I want you to read. Some of you have felt patriotic. This is one author writing what he believed Paul is saying to the saints, to the believers in Philippi. Some of you felt patriotic pride that your status as citizens of Philippi gives you dignity and rights as citizens of Rome itself. You recognize that your behavior brings credit or dishonor not only to the city in which you live, but also to the distant city in which the emperor reigns. But I'm telling you that you have a connection with an infinitely more glorious city than Rome, where the ruler of the whole universe sits enthroned. Your behavior, your conduct, your life, saints in Philippi, better show it. Our citizenship for believers is wrapped up in the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Messiah, the Savior, the long anticipated King who would come and give his life on behalf of sinners, who was raised to life through the resurrection, who reigns over all, and whose kingdom will expand to the point that everything will one day fall under the rule and the reign of Christ. Say, okay, Nate, I got it. My life needs to be lived in an honorable fashion. My conduct, my behavior needs to reflect Jesus, but what does that mean? What are some behaviors that need to be present in my life? What's it mean? It doesn't mean that we earn God's favor by the way that we live our lives. I mentioned this last week, that moralism and niceties are the greatest pseudo-gospel, the greatest false message in the church, that people think just because I live a good life, that somehow God is impressed and is going to let me into his kingdom, that that's what constitutes what it means to be a believer, that's what it means to be forgiven. No, it doesn't mean that we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel so that we live a moral life, a righteous life, a good life, and somehow we earn God's forgiveness, earn God's favor. No, he's saying, in light of who you are, do this. In light of being a Christ follower and Christ believer, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is not only one sermon that is preached on June 12th. It's not just Pastor Nate that's preaching. When you leave, if you're a believer in Christ, you are preaching a sermon that commends Jesus to a watching world or does not commend Jesus to a watching world. Your life is a living illustration, a sermon that tells people about Jesus, that doesn't tell people about Jesus. So Paul gives us three behaviors. First, he talks about spiritual steadfastness, standing firm in one spirit or one mind. It speaks of a person who confidently holds his or her ground in times of opposition, that doesn't acquiesce to opposition, but they stand firm on their own strength. I mentioned this last week where Paul says in another book of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, being strengthened in the present tense, being strengthened in the grace that's found in Jesus, that you're to continually find your strength, not in yourself, not in your merits, not in your accomplishments, not in your education, not in your money, not in your good looks, not in your charisma. You're supposed to find your strength in the grace, the means, the ability in Jesus Christ. So the Philippians could say no to Roman belief. They could say no to Roman values because God had transformed them, and it didn't matter what was going on in their life, they were going to exude spiritual steadfastness. Paul says to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to have spiritual steadfastness. Secondly, we're to have teamwork. To stand firm means to work together in unity for the faith as we strive with one another. Strive is an athletic term that denotes competition. Paul's seemingly asking believers to entrust themselves and work out their salvation and entrust themselves to God and to one another. That I entrust myself to God and I entrust myself to you, and you entrust yourselves to God and you entrust yourselves to one another. That we do life together. As I already mentioned, Christianity does not teach that you are to be a lone ranger. That's why we talk about and preach about and share about church membership, church partnership, about being part of a local church where you come and you give your gifts and you serve and you're involved and you engage and you sit under the word and you use the skill sets and the knowledge that God's given you, and you become part of a family. The New Testament knows nothing about a Christian that says, I'm a believer, but I'm not connected to a local church. So we want you to be connected to a local church where we do life together. Is life hard? Four hands for honest people? Is life hard? I mean, amen. You know what the word amen means? It means let it be. I don't want to let it be hard. But amen means, yeah, amen, Pastor Nate. Life is hard and difficult. There's brokenness all around us. And we are called by God, who is a social God. He's got God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And He did not need us. He didn't need us. He didn't create us because there was some relational need. He created so that there would be this great, grandiose plan where the Son would get glory and honor. But He created us as social creatures. And so if you're off by yourself, I want to appeal to you. Get engaged. Come here regularly. Take the next step of becoming part of our family where people know your name like they did in Cheers. We want to know your name, right? We want to know what's going on in your life. And I want you to know what's going on in my life. We do this thing together. Teamwork. Thirdly, fearlessness. The Christian man, the Christian woman does not run and hide when faced with attacks for their faith, nor are they to crumble and collapse to cultural or societal pressure. Paul does not downplay what's going on here. There are legitimately people who hate and despise Paul and despise the saints in Philippi. They despise him for a couple reasons. One, they despise him because these saints, these believers in Philippi, were not embracing a Roman way of believing, which was polytheism. There was many gods, and so Christians believe in one God, right? And so they were not subscribing to this polytheistic, this belief in many gods, and they did not subscribe to their immoral way of living. And so the people in Philippi who were not believers did not like the saints, the Christians, the brothers or sisters in Christ, because they didn't believe what they believed. They also did not like these believers because as believers live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, this happens in your life, this happens in my life. When we live moral, upstanding, godly lives, there are people in our life that do not live morally, upstanding, godly lives, and your life is a constant reminder they're not living a good life. And they don't like your life because it's a constant reminder, a living rebuke that they're not doing what they need to be doing, because in every single soul, every single heart, God has created in us and set eternity in our heart, and we understand there is more to life than what we see. God has created in all of us that there's something more than money and possessions and sex and relationships. There's more to life than those things, and He's created. He is hardwired in our DNA that we are to live for the one who's created us. And when you live for God and there's other people not living for God, they do not like that. That's what's going on in Philippi. So he doesn't downplay. Here's what he says, verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Have a posture, fearlessness. Don't cower. Don't acquiesce. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Paul says that there are those who are aggressive in a violent manner, verbally, physically, towards Jesus and His truths and His values and those that follow Christ. And Paul says this is a clear sign of their destruction. Paul doesn't back away from saying some particularly non-PC things, right? We live in a very PC culture, politically correct. You can't say anything with assertiveness. You can't say anything with the definitiveness because you're seen as politically incorrect. The Bible is one story and truth after another that is politically incorrect because it doesn't care about our political correct posture. Paul says the people who are aggressive toward Jesus and are against Jesus and His values and His truths, he says it's a clear sign of their destruction. Paul wants to encourage believers who despise their faith in Jesus as the Savior, as the King, to have a combination of humility and boldness. Not intimidating, not being intimidated by people, not being confrontational, and not being a jerk, okay? Don't raise your hand with this question. But do you know some Christians who are just jerks? Like, they feel like it's their lot in life just to be a jerk wherever they go. Like, I've got some friends like that. I don't want to be friends with them, okay? That just wherever they go, they speak about the truth, but do so in an unkind, mean-spirited manner. Jesus says, Paul says, speak the truth in love. It does not mean that we cower. It doesn't mean that we acquiesce. It doesn't mean that we're the proverbial doormat. It means that we speak the truth courageously and boldly, but with humility and kindness and gentleness. So what do we do when we face opposition? Paul tells us two things. Christians should not be intimidated. The verbiage was used of a horse being startled into a panic because of circumstances. It's a picture of how we react at times. We get intimidated, we're reactive, we panic, we're surprised by what's going on in the world. And Paul says, do not be intimidated when you have opposition. Secondly, Christians do not need to be overcome because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus said this, right? Christians are people who believe the Bible, and Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We're not to be intimidated, and we're not to be overcome. Let me give you a real story about a guy named Mehdi Dibash. In 1984, Mehdi Dibash was in prison in Iran for apostasy. He had rejected a belief in Islam, and he converted to Christianity. And he was in prison for 10 years, and here are some of his last words. He said, Jesus Christ is Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is an opportunity, a better opportunity, for me to serve Him and to be with Him. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord. He was sentenced to death, but was released under pressure from our State Department, only to be found a couple days later in a park in Tehran. How do we respond? What would we say? What would Paul say? Paul would say exactly in verse 29, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign of their destruction. People who murder Christians, people who stand opposed overtly or subtly against the person of Christ and against His values, Paul is saying this is an indication of where they're going to go. Now, here's what the Bible also teaches. The gospel teaches, the good news of Jesus Christ teaches, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the good news. The fact that there is bad news, that we are sinners, we rebelled against God, we're separated from God, we cannot forgive ourselves, nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to remedy our sinful condition, to remove our sin, but God did it in Christ through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And if we repent, turn from our sins, we can have belief in Christ, we can have Christ as our King, we can have forgiveness, we can have hope. The gospel teaches that people can change. So there are those people right now in your life that stand opposed to the things of God. There's political candidates that stand opposed to the things of God. There's dictators around the world that stand opposed to the things of God. There's people in your family dynamic that stand opposed to the things of God. Maybe overtly, maybe subtly, but they do not subscribe and embrace the things of God. There is no neutrality with Jesus. You say, well, I got some people who are really kind, they're gracious, they're good people. The Bible says, again, this is not my words, but Jesus, you are either for Christ, you're against Him. There's no neutrality with Jesus. It's like coming into your home and somebody says, I don't really know what I think about your wife. Not sure if I like her or don't like her. Well, I'm not going to receive that with a, like, what do you mean? Like, I just don't know if I like her. That's not going to be positive, right? Think about the one who's created you, who gave His life for you. To stand with a position of neutrality is not neutrality, it's opposition. But there are people in your life and dictators and candidates and all sorts of co-workers that you have that we should pray for because the gospel can change anybody, right? No one is too gone. No one is they're too far off. If you say, well, that person is too far off, there's no such thing as too far off. You were too far off. I was too far off, but Jesus saved me. You say, well, you were 10. How far off could you be? I was far off. I was a sinner. Didn't matter if I was 10 or 82. I stood condemned before a holy, righteous God, and God miraculously, supernaturally saved me as a 10-year-old to help me see that I was a sinner, The gospel teaches that there's no one who's beyond the saving grace and hope of God. So you should never say, brother or sister in Christ, they could never be saved. It is not a true statement. You should never say that. And yet Paul says there are people who stand opposed to the things of God. And he says it's a clear sign of their potential destruction. He goes on in verse 29, for, the word for is a ground statement, meaning all the things I've said have come about because of what I'm about to write to you. For, because of all these things, for it's been granted to you, it's been given to you, it's been given you this privilege to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Jesus, but you should also suffer for his name's sake. So I want to pull the audience again. If you had to make a decision between two graces, Paul says it's a grace to believe in Jesus. He's given you the grace to believe. He's also given you the grace to suffer. If you had an option, who's choosing suffering? Okay, you're just a bunch of, okay, who's choosing belief, right? I'm choosing belief, right? I don't want to suffer. And yet Paul says it is a grace of God in a believer's life to believe, and it's also a grace of God to suffer as Jesus suffered. So let's walk through this first one. He says a belief in Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Christ, the ability to believe in Christ, for it's by grace you're saved. What is grace? It's a gift through faith. So it's, for by grace you're saved through faith, and it's the gift of God. So God gives us the gift of faith to believe. Romans 3 says, nobody seeks after God. In and of myself, I do not seek after God. God inclines my heart to believe and trust and pursue him. So when somebody begins to ask a question about faith, or they come through those doors and they've never been here before, or they ask a question of what's it mean to be a believer, or hey, they got a question about the Bible, you need to know that God of the universe is at work in their life. It's been granted to you to believe. And to believe, to be a Christian, to be forgiven, to have hope, to have heaven, is by grace. Salvation is free. You can't earn it. And to think that you can earn salvation, to think that you can earn the forgiveness of sins, is offensive to the gift giver. Think about this. Picture salvation as a house that you live in. It provides you with protection. It's stocked with food and drink that will last forever. It never decays. It never crumbles. Its windows open onto vistas of glorious landscapes. God built it at a great cost to himself and his son, and he gave it to you. And the purchase agreement is called a new promise or a new covenant or a new commitment. And the terms of the covenant, the terms of the promise and the commitment read as such. This house shall become and remain yours if you will receive it as a gift and take delight in the Father and the Son as they inhabit the house with you. You shall not profane or dishonor the house of God by sheltering other gods, nor turning your heart away after other treasures, the terms read. Would it not be foolish then to hire an attorney to draw up an amortization schedule with monthly payments in the hopes of somehow balancing accounts, that I just need to make 365 more payments and then I will have repaid the one who gave me this glorious house? God would no longer be the free benefactor, and you would be enslaved to a new set of demands that he never dreamed of putting on you. If grace is to be free, and it is indeed free, you cannot view salvation, forgiveness of sins, as something that you can pay God back for. You can never pay God back for what he's done. He gave his son. It's been granted to you to not only believe, he's given you the privilege, the right to believe in Jesus. It goes against our understanding because we want to pull ourselves up by our proverbial bootstraps. I made something of myself. I've gone to school. I had a hard life. I've got a good job. Now I've got a good house. And it's me oriented. And we think that we're the ones who do all the things in our life. God has graced you with the intelligence. God's graced you with the favor. God's graced you with the opportunities. God's graced you with the charisma. God's graced you with everything that you have. You've brought nothing into your life apart from God. James says he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Your marriage, your kids, your job, your house, your money, everything is from God's good grace and mercy. He gives it to us freely, and certainly salvation, the fact that we were spiritually dead and unforgiven. Now we have a state, a condition whereby we're forgiven. God did that. We can't do it. There are times when I rest my head on my pillow at night, I think about what I said, what I did, places I went, and I think about all the wrongs, and I think, well, if I could just start the day over. Well, the greatest, I go to sleep and I can't start the day over. I got a new day, and God's mercies and grace are new every morning. But God is the one who has expunged. God is the one who has cleansed Nathan Milliken from his sin. And he has given me a hope, and I have a firm foundation, and it will never go away. He will never leave me nor forsake me, and I am a conqueror in Christ, and nothing will separate me from the love of God. That is in my works, no, in my possessions, no, in my education, no, in Christ. It's something he gives to us freely. And then he tells us, it's been granted you not only believe, but also to suffer for his namesake. This is not general hardships, right? I mean, every one of us, we could fill the screens and enumerate all the things in our life that are hard, that are difficult. We live in a broken world. This morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, something like that, there was a guy that shot up at a bar in Orlando, miles away from where my wife and I used to live, and he killed 20 people and injured 42 other people. That's just one of a myriad, a multitude of stories that's happened in the last 48 hours where people go on killing sprees. We live in a world that is jacked up. It's broken and sinful and messed up. So we all experience general hardships. When he says it's been granted to you, so suffer for his namesake, he's not talking about general hardships that permeates all of our lives. He's talking about hardships that come about because of our faith in Jesus. That I've got some circumstance in my life, you've got some circumstance in your life that have come about because I'm trying to live my life for Jesus. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You say, well, Nate, well, my marriage is fine. My workplace is fine. The work environment is fine. There's no conflict. There's no issues. There's no animosity. There's no opposition. I've got people in my life that don't believe in Jesus. I've got people that don't subscribe to what I believe, but I've got no issues. There's no waves. There's no consternation with people. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. God, Nathan, I don't have any issues in my life. Everything's fine and great, smooth sailing. All who desire to live a godly life. That's the caveat. You say, Nate, there's nothing in my life. There's no persecution. There's no opposition. Is it because your desire to live a godly life stays only in your heart and never manifests itself in your relationships? Is it because it never comes out in the workplace? Is it because you never walk across the street and have a conversation with your neighbor? Is it because you never actually take that moment to encourage and speak a word of truth to somebody who needs to hear a word of comfort and truth? All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And you can talk to some saints that have been here for quite some time, believers in Christ, who've gone through suffering because of their belief in Jesus. And they would tell you, I wouldn't have changed it. I didn't like in the moment going through suffering, but God used suffering to bring about a greater dependence upon him, a greater understanding of his goodness and his faithfulness and his compassion and his provision and his protection in my life. Suffering is a tool that God uses to reveal who he is. The greatest act of suffering brought about the greatest rescue plan. If you remove the suffering of Christ, what happens? You and I are still in our sin. We should thank God for suffering. Paul says it's been granted you to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name. As we close, I want you to see this on the screens. So try to summarize and bring it to bear upon our heart. Our citizenship will undoubtedly bring us into encounters and struggles with people, with governments, with policies, with initiatives that are completely contrary to the gospel of Christ. In those likely events, not the unlikely events, in those likely events, Paul encourages believers to stand together, to have spiritual steadfastness, to strive side by side, linking arms with others, have a posture of teamwork, and doing so without fear, because we're people who have received God's grace to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his namesake. This is what Christian citizenship looks like. to live lives befitting our King, to have courageous humility, to show that the gospel's really changed my life, it's really transformed me, to have bold gentleness, to have selflessness, to have gracious assertiveness, to have calming endurance, all the while inviting all those people around me to receive the grace that is theirs if they will merely believe in Christ and also suffer for His name's sake. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, exuding spiritual steadfastness, persevering in the midst. It's going to become more and more the lot of our Christian life. Secondly, linking arms with brothers and sisters. We don't do life alone. We don't do the Christian life alone. And to have a posture of fearlessness, because what can anyone do to our body? God has redeemed and saved our soul and will go on forever. To live as Christ and to die as gain. What does your life look like? Do you and are you living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let me pray for us this morning, then we'll sing together. Father, we think about our life, and I think about the fact that in every person's life in this room, there is a disconnect where we've not persevered, we've not endured, we've acquiesced to circumstances, we've been embarrassed, we've been fearful, we've been apprehensive, and Father, I'm the first in line. A lot of times there's expectations, well, Pastor Nate, but Father, I get embarrassed, I get intimidated, and Father, help me to believe not in myself, help us not to believe in ourselves and our own strength, our own fortitude, but to believe in the one who conquered rebellion, who conquered the evil one, who conquered all the evil forces that thought that they had succeeded because they crucified Christ, only to bring about the greatest plan, the greatest rescue plan, the greatest deliverance the world has and will ever know, the resurrection of Christ, which means that we have hope, and we can be courageous, and we can be humble, and we can be assertive. Father, help us to be men and women that live lives worthy of the gospel. Father, help us to understand more and more what that means in our singleness, in our marital relationships, in our families, in our workplaces, where we do recreation. Father, where we live, help us to be little Christs, to be little Jesuses everywhere we go, living examples, living sermons, speaking about the one who has changed us through the gospel of Jesus. Father, I pray if there are those that are here this morning that have yet to yield their lives to Christ, after we sing this song, may they come talk to me or Pastor Brian McCoy at guest services and to seek us out to make a decision to believe in the one who stands sovereign over all circumstances. We pray these things with expectancy in the name of Christ. Amen.